We talk about the need for revival in the church. What would it look like? What would revival in the church look like? What would a real reformation in the church look like? What would change? The church would get very serious about holiness and very serious about dealing with sin.
What comes to your mind when you think of false teachers? Perhaps modern trends like the prosperity gospel, the so-called faith healers, or those scandalized televangelists? Well, as John MacArthur shows you today on Grace to You, heresies are nothing new. The church has faced the threat of false teachers since day one, and the good news is the Lord has already shown his church how to respond to them. John's going to explain that God-ordained response to false teaching today as he continues his study titled, What Jesus Wants Your Church to Know. It's a look at Christ's words to seven of the first century churches recorded in the book of Revelation. And with that lesson, here's John.
Now you can open your Bible to Revelation chapter 2, if you will. There are seven letters here contained in the book of Revelation in these two chapters that our Lord himself wrote to seven actual churches in Asia Minor, which would be today Turkey, the area of Turkey. To each of those churches, the Lord wrote a specific letter based upon that church's condition and need. These churches are actual churches, historic churches, but they also demonstrate to us the various kinds of churches that exist in all ages, so that the Lord's message to these churches transcends them and must be given to churches in all ages of church history. In this church at Thyatira, we will see the evils of idolatry and sexual immorality were not only accepted and tolerated, they were even advocated. This church had gone so far as not just to allow sin, but even to encourage it. And in spite of all that was indicative of life there, the condemnation is devastating. Starting in verse 20, I have this against you. You tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. My slaves, you have led astray into idolatry and immorality because you tolerate this woman, Jezebel. We have to say that churches must be intolerant of false teaching, intolerant of immorality. The church tolerated this woman. I don't know why, how in the world this church would even think of having a woman preacher. We're still in the first century. Had they succumbed to some kind of feminism? And not only a woman preacher, but an immoral one, an idolatrous one, one into the deep things of Satan. But evidently the church did. It's shocking. It's absolutely shocking. You tolerate the woman Jezebel. The danger to this church wasn't external. External dangers came on the church of Smyrna, as we saw in verses 8 to 11, and that church was pure, and the Lord says nothing against that church. This is not an external assault of persecution. This is internal. And this is not the worship of some outside God, but the tolerance of some inside false teacher who's literally bringing in false gods. We don't know who she was, obviously. Was her name Jezebel? I doubt it. I doubt it. Do you know anybody named Jezebel? There are reasons why you don't know anybody named Jezebel. She's an Old Testament character, the notorious daughter of Ethbaal, the pagan king of the Zidonians. A Baal worshiper. She married Ahab, you remember, and set up Baal worship in Israel. that ended in disaster. The priests of Baal were sexual perverts, wicked. Jezebel brought in orgies in worshiping Baal back in 2 Kings. And if you want to know what kind of woman she was, all you have to do is read the little paragraph about her end in chapter 9, verse 33. He said, "Throw her down." So they threw her down. And some of her blood was sprinkled on the wall and on the horses, and he trampled her underfoot. When he came in, he ate and drank, and he said, "See now to this cursed woman and bury her, for she is a king's daughter." They went to bury her, but they found nothing more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. Therefore they returned and told him, and he said, "This is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, in the property of Jezreel, the dogs shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the corpse of Jezebel will be as dung on the face of the field in the property of Jezreel." I can't imagine a worse end. Shocking. Shocking. She ended up eaten by the dogs. That's Jezebel. That's why nobody's named Jezebel. Was this actually her name? Probably not. But she was an idol worshiper. She was Jezebel-like. She introduced immorality and idolatry into the church. She is symbolically called Jezebel in the way that Jerusalem can be symbolically called Sodom and Egypt in its time of iniquity. It also says she calls herself a prophetess, a preacher. I just remind you that most cults originate from significant women. She calls herself a prophetess, which means she speaks for God. And she teaches, and she leads my slaves astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. It is just shocking that this woman, whatever her name was a Jezebel to the church in Thyatira in the way that Jezebel brought iniquity and wickedness to Israel. She literally made the people comfortable with their pagan idolatry and immorality. How could a church succumb to that? They did. They didn't deal with sin. Sin at the level of false doctrine, sin at the level of immorality. The Lord says, "I gave her time to repent." That is the graciousness and mercy of God. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. How is it possible that someone could come into a church in the first century and convince people that you could live an immoral life and carry on worshiping idols? How is that possible? It is possible. It continues to be possible even today. There has always been a problem with what is called antinomianism in the church. People who want to twist the scripture, maybe bringing in Greek dualism was what launched it here. Maybe it was part of the Gnostic development that there was a higher secret knowledge. There was a dualistic world, and you didn't need to worry about the lowly things. You lived in an esoteric plane of spiritual reality, and what happened to the body was indifferent. It didn't matter. There was a dualistic view that all that was flesh and material was wicked and evil, and you couldn't do anything about it, so let it go. It doesn't matter. That is characteristic of Gnosticism and antinomianism. It doesn't matter what you do in the flesh. The spirit matters, and wherever there's sin, grace abounds. This is what has been called antinomianism, against the law, or libertinism. Somehow she convinced the church that paganism and its developments and its experiences and its expressions, even to the point of immorality, were okay. They were okay. They were fine. We're all sinners. We can't do any better. We can't do anything about it. This is who we are. We're in the flesh. It's going to be that way. The next statement is pretty shocking. I'll throw her on a bed, all right. She wants a bed, the bed of immorality. I'll throw her on a bed. And I'll throw those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence. What a statement. Well, what do you mean her children? All who follow her pattern. All who follow her example. All in every age who fall into that kind of life. All the offspring of debauchery and iniquity. I will kill them. Doesn't get any stronger than that. I will kill her children with pestilence. The word pestilence is death. Literally, compound statement, I will kill her children with death. Christ wants His church pure, and He may kill people to bring it about. Why would the Lord do this? Verse 23, so that all the churches will know that I am He who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. Now, that is a fascinating statement to me, that all the churches will know that I am He who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. Why would He say that all the churches will know my reaction to the tolerance of sin? I'll tell you what that says. That there were a whole lot of other churches like Thyatira, and there were a lot of churches moving in that direction. And killing Ananias and Sapphira was a warning to everybody else of what might happen, and killing the people in this church would be a warning to other churches of what might happen as well. Repent. You're in danger of being executed. Repent. I don't understand how churches can be so indifferent to sin, so indifferent to sinning. The Lord says, I'm going to put on a public display of warning about tolerating false teaching and its accompanying immorality. I'm going to put on a public display. I'm going to kill people in Thyatira as an example to other churches who think they need to go that way. And I am the one who searches the minds and the hearts. That sounds like Jeremiah 17:10. I have intimate knowledge, perfect knowledge. I know the depths of sin. And I will give to each one of you according to your works. That of course, encompasses future judgment. But more than that, it's about now. Your faith, true faith, is expressed in righteous deeds. And for you, there will be blessing. But for those who carry on in sin, those who commit adultery will be killed, and so will false Christians. We talk about the need for revival in the church. What would it look like? What would revival in the church look like? What would a real reformation in the church look like? What would change? I'm talking about the church across the country, across the world. The church would get very serious about holiness and very serious about dealing with sin. Now, all of that leads to a final command in verse 24. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. The Lord knows them that are His. We read that even in the Old Testament. The Lord knows those that are His. He holds them like jewels, the Old Testament prophet said. I know you, the rest of you. You have no other church to go to. There's only one in Thyatira. I know you don't hold this teaching. What's the teaching? The teaching is some kind of antinomian, libertine teaching that you can live any way you want and still be okay with God. That salvation is by grace. Do you believe all of that? But reality is, you're free to sin because you can't do anything about it anyway. That's the old dualistic idea. But there are those who don't hold this teaching. And this teaching is called the deep things of Satan. If you teach that God is indifferent to your sin, if you teach that God is indifferent to your disobedience, if you teach that God tolerates your vestiges of paganism, tolerates your immorality, you literally are into the deep things of Satan. You're teaching something that is satanic. It's deeply satanic. It's pagan. You were saved unto holiness, unto righteousness. You have to stop the old pattern of life. And in that pagan world, it involved worship connected to immorality. There are some of you who know better than to buy into that, that you can live any way you want and call yourself a Christian. You have not bought into it. You don't know those deep things of Satan as they call them. And why would they call them that? Because they actually were so bold as to think that because they had this elevated spirituality, they could traffic in the things of Satan and be okay. They knew they were tampering in the world of Satan, but they felt it had no consequence for them. Again, this smacks of that dualism. But for you who don't buy into that, I place no other burden on you. I ask nothing more. Continue to be faithful. And what you have, which is the truth, hold fast until I come. You don't have a burden beyond having to go on resisting this teaching, resisting this solicitation, this ridicule, this pressure. Be faithful. That's all I ask. Hang on. Hold fast. Don't listen. Don't buy in. Be strong. That's what krateo, hold fast, means. It won't be easy. But that's all you've got. That's your church and there's no other. And then comes a promise. He who overcomes and keeps my deeds until the end. In other words, who demonstrates true saving faith. The overcomer, 1 John 5:5, the one who overcomes is the one who has faith in Christ. And the evidence of true faith in Christ is endurance, obedience, good works, to the end. So if you demonstrate the genuineness of your salvation, the reality of your salvation, and you're not just a professor of salvation living an ungodly, immoral life, to you overcomers, verse 26, I will give authority over the nations. I will give authority over the nations. What an amazing statement. What does that mean? You will reign with Christ. You will share His millennial rule. We are a kingdom of priests. It's reiterated throughout the book of Revelation that we who belong to Christ will reign with Christ. We will rule with Christ. He will rule the nations and we'll rule with Him. I will give you a place with the King in His kingdom to rule. And He shall rule them. Verse 27, taken out of Psalm 2, that great passage, verses 7 to 9. And He shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father. Now, it's an amazing thing to think about the future. The world is such a mess. Christ is coming to set up His kingdom. when he comes to rule. That word to rule in verse 27 is, interestingly enough, from poimaino, which means to shepherd, to pastor. It's not a rule that is all judgment. It's also shepherding. It's combining the rod of iron with the role of the shepherd. The rod of iron is to beat off the attackers. The shepherd is to care for the sheep. If you're faithful, he says, I will share my authority with you. Those of us who are glorified believers in the kingdom when Christ sets it up on earth will assist him in judgment and the care of his own. Amazing promise. But there's more. Not only will we be given the privilege of authority, but verse 28 simply says, and I'll give him the morning star. What is that? What is the morning star? We know the answer because in Revelation 22:16, we hear this. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and descendant of David. I am the bright morning star. What does it mean? I will give him the morning star. It means this, I'll give him Christ. If you're among the faithful, I will give you the kingdom. I will give you the king. That is to say, all that God has. The kingdom and the king. So, a final word in verse 29, common in all the letters. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Are you listening? Are you listening? If you're listening, what did you hear in this letter? You heard about a church that had activity, that was growing, greater things were going on, a church that was marked by love and faith and a measure of activity and endurance, but a church that had invited the world in and the world had settled. They allowed a false teacher to bring in pagan idolatry. And pagan idolatry could never be divorced from pagan immorality. And so this is a church full of iniquity and doing nothing to eliminate it. This is a church that is under judgment. This is a church that the Lord says, I may need to come and kill some of your members, to send a message to other churches about righteousness and holiness and sin. If you're listening, do you hear the seriousness of tolerating sin in the church? If you're listening, do you also notice that the evidence of being a true believer is not succumbing to false doctrine, not succumbing to immorality, but holding fast? And did you hear also that for those who are the true believers, holding fast, the promise of God is the kingdom and the king will be yours? That's his message to the church. In our day, the churches across the world need to take a look at themselves and ask, are we at all tolerating sin? Do we have any room for false teaching, immorality? If we do, the Lord is at the door with penetrating sovereign gaze, ready to activate judgment and even death. It's not how it should be in the church. The church should be a place of life and joy and holiness.
You just heard a lesson from John's current study titled, What Jesus Wants Your Church to Know. John, in the middle of today's lesson, you talked briefly about revival. You said that revival can't happen in churches today if congregations don't commit themselves to dealing with sin in their midst. And thankfully, Scripture tells churches exactly how to confront sin. In fact, one chapter in Matthew is kind of a playbook of sorts for this very issue.
Well, it is, and you're referring, of course, to Matthew 18. The interesting thing about Matthew 18 is that in the New Testament, it is the first direct instruction to the church.
Right.
Before you get into preaching, before you get into elders or deacons or forms of worship, even the Lord's table and things like that, the first instruction to the church is simply this: if someone sins, go to him. If he repents, you've gained your brother. If he doesn't repent, take two or three witnesses to confirm either his repentance or lack of repentance. If he still doesn't repent, tell the church. Now, the church is first mentioned in chapter 16, but the first responsibility of the church is in chapter 18, and it is to deal with sin. The church is to be heaven on earth. The church is to be pursuing holiness, godliness. That is at the very ground level of worship.
You know, you're the first person I ever heard who taught on that passage. It was common in the years I was growing up to find churches that never practiced any kind of discipline. If sin happened, they would cover it up and, you know, maybe urge the person out of the church privately. But public church discipline, I never saw it practiced until I sat under your ministry.
Yeah, I never saw it in my life. My grandfather was a pastor. My father was a pastor. I never saw church discipline in their churches, and I was in a lot of churches as a young guy. I think that, not some strategy, not some marketing thing, I think that was essential to the growth of Grace Church. It took it from a few hundred people to thousands of people through the years, was our commitment to confront sin and deal with it.
You see that even in the New Testament with Ananias and Sapphira. Right. The Lord disciplined them with severe judgment, and the very next thing, Scripture says, the church continued to grow.
Right, and the Lord added to the church. Yeah.
And friend, if you want to know more about how you and your church can fight sin and pursue holiness, let me remind you of the book that we've been talking about recently called Christ's Call to Reform the Church. It's a brand new book, and it's also free if you've never contacted us before. Get in touch today. To get John's brand new book, Christ's Call to Reform the Church, go to our website, gty.org. That's gty.org. Christ's Call to Reform the Church. It's unique in that it looks at the first three chapters of Revelation. This is the only time in Scripture where Jesus personally calls individual churches to repentance, and it will show you and your church practical biblical strategies for putting off worldliness and for making sure that your love for Christ does not become cold. This would be a great resource to go through with a small group. Again, Christ's Call to Reform the Church. It's yours free if you've never contacted us before. Just go to our website, gty.org. That web address, one more time, gty.org. And now for John MacArthur and the entire Grace to You staff, I'm your host, Phil Johnson. Keep in mind, you can watch Grace to You television Sundays on DirecTV Channel 378. That's NRB TV. And then make sure you tune in next week. John's going to show you what Jesus wants your church to know. That's our current study, and it continues Monday with another 30 minutes of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You.